You'll find it on page 678, if you've got a church Bible or an NIV. And we'll read from chapter 11, verse 1 through to the chapter 12, verse 8. Ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. Invest in 7 ventures, yes, in 8. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain on the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let your hands not be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Light is sweet, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. But let them remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. You who are young, be happy while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So then banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for your youth and vigor are meaningless. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop. When the grinders cease because they are few and those looking through the windows grow dim. When the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when people rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. When people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along and desire no longer is stirred, then people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Remember him. Before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless.
Sorry, I thought I'd save the battery by turning it off during the middle bit of the service, and then I have to remember to turn it on again. It is lovely to be with you, and lovely to have a look at this passage in Ecclesiastes that you've been working your way through. But let me begin by telling you about a time a friend and I were walking in Dartmoor. He was the geographer, he had the map, I was just along for the ride. But the mist descended, and we became increasingly unsure of exactly where we were. And I was like, well, I hope you know what you're doing, mate. And we had a compass, we had a map, but we just kind of, we lost our bearings. And we plodded on, and eventually we came to one of these. Anyone know what that is? A trig point. Walkers among you will know these well. They are markers of various places on the landscape, which you can then find on the map. They're numbered, as it were. You know which one you're at. And then you know where you are. I wish I had it. It was in the days before digital photos, so I don't have a copy with me. But there is a photo that exists somewhere of me hugging one of these in the mist, going, I'm just so glad we know where we are. We were so relieved. The thing about a trig point is it means you know where you are. It acts as a landmark to then orientate you. You can then take your compass bearing off it, as it were. You can then head off in the right direction again. Now, I hope you've seen this in Ecclesiastes, but if you're new here and haven't heard much of this book is really helping us navigate life in the mist and the fog of the world. It's a world where everything is, the translation here is meaningless. It's more literally breath. And so it's where everything is kind of fleeting and short and insubstantial, and you can't quite get hold of it. And that kind of results in this fog around us. We can be unsure how to live, which way to go, what to do. We can't see the way ahead. And we don't get to escape the fog. That really is, according to the Bible, is now part of what this world involves. But we are helped to navigate within it. And Ecclesiastes in particular gives us some kind of trig points, some landmarks. And I think this passage in particular gives us three key landmarks to kind of go, I want to keep those in view. I want to take my bearing off those. If I do that, even though it might be misty, I'll be pressing on in the right direction. So three of them. First of all, act even in the unknowns. Chapter 11, verse 1, ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. Older ones among you who know the Bible may know that first phrase was traditionally translated, cast your bread on the waters, and then it may come back to you. A slightly odd idea. You throw the bread in the water. I presume if it came back to you, it'd be pretty nasty by the time it kind of came back. But it's a proverb. It's about acting. It's about doing something. Throw your bread, cast your bread, and you might get a return. It might come back to you. You'll get something back for kind of what you've done. And so it could mean kind of invest in business ventures like here. Ship your grain across the sea, and you may get a return on it. But the principle is simpler. It's more, have a go. Do something, and something might result. So verse 2, invest in 7 ventures, yes, in 8. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land. I mean, the way we'd put it today is, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Or in the business world, you'd say, spread your portfolio. You don't know what will succeed and what will fail, so have a go at quite a few things, 7 or 8 ventures. So here's an admission that we don't know what will happen, and yet not knowing doesn't result in paralysis and doing nothing. It actually results in doing lots of things. Verse 3 is slightly harder to understand. I think it's meaning that there is some predictability to the world. If the clouds are full of water, they will pour rain on the earth. When a tree falls, south or north, wherever it falls, it lies. There are what we kind of call kind of like the laws of nature. And yet, verse 4, whoever watches the wind will not plant, because if you think it might be windy, it'll blow the seed away. It's not a good day for sowing. And whoever looks at the clouds won't reap, because rainy days aren't good for reaping. So although there are these laws of nature, we can't control them, we can't predict the future, and if you try, you'll end up not doing anything. The call is to act, even in the unknowns. The repeated phrase in this section is, you do not know. So verse 2, you do not know what disaster may come. Verse 5, you do not know. Verse 6, halfway through, you do not know. And yet you get on with something. And so verse 5 and 6 really bring it together. Verse 5, you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed. Just like you don't know that, you cannot understand, or literally, you do not know the work of God, the maker of all things. See, behind all that does happen is God. He is the maker, or we could even say more, the actor. He's the one behind it all, but we don't know what he will do. There is, for the Christian believer, both a profound sense of God's sovereignty, that's his rule, over all of life. He's the actor of all things. And the admission, we don't know what he'll do, just like we don't know the path of the wind. Now, God has revealed many things to us. We know his plan for the world in general, but we don't know what he'll do tomorrow. And so, verse 6, have a go at lots of things. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening do not let your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Get on with something. Sow your seed in the morning. In the evening, do something else. Don't just sit around. Cast your bread on the water. Invest in 7 or 8 ventures. Not knowing doesn't mean not acting. It means acting even in the unknowns. Now, look, I think for the risk of being rather broad brush, we can tend in two different directions on this, maybe depending on our kind of personalities. Some of us, when we think about how life works and how you just don't know what will happen, we kind of become passive. It won't work. We don't know. Don't bother. We might bring God into the equation and effectively become a kind of resigned fatalist. God will do whatever he will do, so there's no point. Others of us are more like optimistic activists who are confident we can make a difference. Let's make it happen. Let's make a plan. Let's crack on. We can do it. I don't know if you can identify with being one or other of those. This isn't either. There is a humble acceptance here of not knowing. I don't know what will work. I'm not in control. I can't make it happen. There's nothing self-confident about this. But neither is there something passive. It's not passive resignation. It's a kind of proactive acceptance of not knowing. And so you act. And you get on. I don't know, but let's have a go. Here's a landmark to keep in sight. In family life, business life, personal life, church life. I remember at our church back in Cambridge, we wanted to do some things to reach into the locality to try and get to know, befriend, serve, and speak to people we wouldn't come across in the normal run of life. So we had ideas about a school, we had ideas about running, Christmas is coming up, we ran a carol event at a pub, we did some things for people in debt, and so on. We began with lots of options, and I remember there being a lot of, well, would that work? I'm like, I don't know. And personally, I'm more in the, just don't bother then. That's my default. Fortunately, there were a few people on the other side, and between us, we ended up somewhere in the middle, and we said, well, let's have a go at that. And the event in the pub was an absolute disaster. But we had a go, and other things worked better. The same is true in what you're doing in your parenting, in your working life, in relationships, and particularly here as a church. Admit you don't know, and then have a go. Act even in the unknowns. Secondly, enjoy despite the shadows. Verse 7, light is sweet and it pleases the eye to see the sun. Verse 8, however many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all, but let them remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless, breath, fleeting. See, what Ecclesiastes does is it gives us a picture of this world. It's a picture where the world is a good world, warped or distorted. And because it was originally a good world, which is the biblical view of creation, goodness is still there. Light is sweet. Sunshine is pleasing. It's been a miserable couple of days. But in Cambridge, Thursday was beautiful. I went outside and just felt the sun on my face and thought, this is lovely. And in that picture of light is sweet and it pleases the eye to see the sun, it's not just about sunshine. It's that there is light in life. There are good things in life. Previous chapters of Ecclesiastes have called us to see and embrace good things in the ordinariness of life, eating good food. And so, verse 8, we're called, however many years you might live, enjoy them. There are good things to taste and to smile about in God's world. But it's a good world, warped, distorted. So, verse 8, remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Because life is breath, fleeting, insubstantial. And so some days are very dark. The darkness of personal tragedy, physical pain and ill health, mental anguish, the harshness of injustice or oppression, and more. Days of darkness exist. Ecclesiastes has this amazing mix. Enjoy life, there'll be light. But no, there'll be darkness. Very realistic. We're not called to play let's pretend everything's okay. And yet, the overall dominant theme is rejoice in what is good despite the shadows. So, verse 9, you who are young, be happy while you're young. Let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Enjoy and embrace life when you're young. He's going to move in a minute to the fact that getting older starts to limit enjoyment. It's basically enjoy it while you can. He goes on, follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. Now, you may be surprised to read such a thing in the Bible. That follow your heart, that sounds a little bit like some of the kind of pop psychology advice of the world, which we know that, well, my heart isn't very good a lot of the time. So following my heart sounds like, well, just be self-indulgent and selfish, Graham. Enjoy yourself, do whatever you like. And I know where that leads. Now, that's true. But the danger is we then become overly negative the other way. I think the point here is that our hearts can still have good desires for good things in life. And we are not to deny them. We are to follow them. We do so, end of verse 9, knowing that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Now, I think there's almost becoming a bit of a problem here. We could read that quite negatively. It's like, well, follow your heart, do what your eyes lead you to do, and you enjoy yourself, but not too much, because God will judge you. So it's kind of quite negative. I don't think that's the right sense of it, particularly because verse 10 starts to go on, so then, don't be anxious. Well, if I was living life thinking, am I enjoying myself too much? Is what's God thinking all the time? I'd be quite anxious about it. First of all, remember judgment, which is a key theme in Ecclesiastes, and you're going to come to it next week. It's going to wrap up the whole book. Judgment isn't punishment. Judgment is judging. It's evaluating. It's God looking at how we've lived, casting his eye across our life, and seeing how we've lived, including how we have used and enjoyed his good gifts. It's about embracing them and using them well. This is not anti-pleasure, anti-enjoyment. Just imagine a parent. You leave your child with some treats and games to play with while you're out or doing something in the next room, whatever it is you're doing. And you come back and the treats are unopened and the games haven't been played with. And you say, what's going on? Why didn't you use this stuff? And the child says, well, I knew I'd have to answer to you for my time. So I didn't think I should enjoy myself very much. Wouldn't that be sad? And you kind of go, no, you've misunderstood. I think that's the sense here. Many of you will know of the writer and thinker C.S. Lewis. He writes in one of his books about how, actually, the devil wants us to make us think that God is against enjoying ourselves. He's kind of anti-pleasure. And we need to say the opposite. He actually says at one point, God has filled his world full of pleasures. There are things for humans to do all day long without him minding in the least. God gives good things and the ability to enjoy them. So verse 10, so banish anxiety from your heart. Cast off the troubles from your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless. Here, particularly, I think, fleeting. Youth won't last forever, so enjoy yourself while you can. That is the sense of it. You're only young once. The original world God made was full of joy, and the final world he will make will only be full of joy. This world is mixed, but we are still called to enjoy good things despite the shadows in it. And then lastly, remember before the end. Chapter 12, verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Remember your Creator, remember God, before life goes downhill. See, when you are young, dark days can come and then the sun comes out again. You're ill and you recover and you're restored to full health. Or there's a tragedy and it's sad, but you do move on in time. But verse 2 says, this is all before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. It's been a rainy day, the next day isn't sunny. It's more cloud. In other words, it's that time when the years approach when you say, I find no pleasure in them, the days of trouble. It's life in its twilight years. And the next verses are a little debated, I need to tell you, but I think, and not, it's not just me, lots of people think, it's a poetic description of the decline of old age. Now, it seems to be a person being pictured as a house. Just follow with me. Verse 3, when the keepers of the house, that's the hands and the arms maybe, tremble. And as we get older, our arms do tremble. And the strong men, the legs, stoop or bend. And the grinders, verse 3, the teeth cease because they are few. And those looking through the windows grow dim, your eyesight fails. And verse 4, the doors, your ears are shut. And you wake early with the birds, you wake up all, you know, really early all the time, but you can hardly hear the birds, their song grows faint because you're getting deaf. And your hair turns white, that's the almond tree, which has white flowers. And you drag yourself along the street. You see the grasshopper there, verse 5, drags itself along. You see the picture? What does a grasshopper normally do? Spring, bounds. And now you have this weird picture of a grasshopper kind of slowly dragging along. Vigor has come to an end. Desire is no longer stirred. Maybe sexual desire in particular, which declines in old age. Maybe desire, appetite for life. All leading to the end of verse 5, then people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the street. Now look, this decline need not be kind of bitter. We can age beautifully, but we will age. Our bodies will slow down. Our bodies will gradually break down, and life will end. Verse 6, remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel is broken at the well. It's picturing precious things and beautiful things, a silver cord and a golden bowl, because our lives are beautiful and precious, and it's saying they'll be broken. And it's picturing, as it were, functional, useful things, a pitcher and a wheel, because we are productive in our lives and we achieve things, and it's picturing them broken. It's saying life in all its precious value and beauty, in all our abilities and actions, will come to an end. Severed, shattered, broken. It's a long description, and it's there deliberately, really, to make us slow down and read it and realize this is what will happen. The problem we have with this passage is that the people who identify with this most are those who are currently experiencing it. Those who feel like, yeah, my hand does shake, and my eyesight is going. I described this list once, and a lovely elderly lady in our congregation said to me afterwards, Graham, I was getting more and more annoyed with you because you were describing everything going wrong with me. And that's true. And there is, I think, a reassurance there. God knows what will happen to our bodies and what it's like. But the call back in verse 1 was to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Now, it's for everybody. Verse 6, it's to remember him simply before the end. But it is specifically for those who are younger, and the problem with those of you who are younger is this just feels like it's describing somebody else. I am old enough that some of these are starting to ring true, and I'm young enough to still think it's a ways off. Old age and dying happens to other people. That's what you think when you're young. And Ecclesiastes wants to say, you're on the same track. Realize that. And you then need, in the light of all of this, whatever your age, to remember, verse 1, your Creator. It's not just remember God, notice, your Creator, because He is the source of your life. He's the one who made us from the dust and breathed life into us. And then verse 7, when the pitcher is shattered and the wheel is broken, the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Genesis 2, He made us from the ground and breathed life into us. We return to the ground and our life returns to Him. He is the giver of all we have in our life. Life is basically on loan from God, and it will be given back. So you remember Him. Now, what does it mean to remember Him? Well, we can use the word remember different ways. We can use the word remember in quite a sort of a thin way. It's kind of just recalling a fact, you know. It's like remembering your password, you know. Oh, I've remembered it. Great, I can get into my account, you know. It's not a big deal. Or we can use the word remember in a kind of thick way, a more significant way. So it was Armistice Day last week. And if a World War II veteran said on that day to you, remember the war, they don't just mean remember it happened. What do they mean? They mean live in the light of it. Remember its lessons. Let it shape you now. And forgetting... To forget the war wouldn't be forgetting it happened, it would be to fail to live in the light of it, failing to let it shape you. So we are to remember our Creator. Let the fact that God is our Creator, the one who gives us life, the one to whom our life will return, let that shape your life now. Live life remembering your life is on loan from God. And that means this landmark, this kind of orientates us in a way to say, life then is not mine to do with as I please. It's a gift from God to be used as He wishes. That is so different to the messaging we will often hear around us, where life is precisely mine to do with as I please, and no one can tell me otherwise or how I should use it. To remember God in this way is to completely shift our perspective. It means we don't have God in our life if we think I might like Him, or He might be useful to me, or what I might get from Him. I orientate life around Him. I remember Him because He is my Creator and gives me my life. Now look, for some of us, this might mean realizing, actually, I've ignored God. And I've taken His gift of life and I've used it for myself, and I've done so pushing Him away and turning my back on Him. Actually, we have all done that. And remembering him now would mean to acknowledge that and to turn around and say, I'm sorry, I've done that. Please forgive me. And wonderfully he will, and he does, and he wants to, through his work in the Lord Jesus. But it then means for all of us living life revolving around him. It's not worried about him. It's more anchored to him. He's given us life, and life in this fleeting world, this world of breath, only makes sense connected to him. He's the one that I'm trying to act for, and where I don't know what'll happen, but he may make some things happen. So I act and I trust him and submit to him. He's the one who gives us joy in this life and gives us good things still to relish. And I say thank you for them, and I grasp them as good gifts. But ultimately, he is the one that I remember. If we were to say to ourselves each morning, remember your Creator. God has given me life. He's given me all that this day will hold. A day to live from him. Yes, a day of unknowns, and yes, a day with potential darkness, and a life that will gradually disintegrate and end, but a life lived anchored to God, my Creator, who I will stand before. Help me remember you today. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you. You speak into this world as it is, in all its unknowns and seeming chaos, in all its light and pleasures and its days of darkness. And you speak even into the hard reality of decline. And yet you call us to orientate ourselves to you in it all, to know you, trust you, bow before you and live for you. In your kindness, please help us in these things, we pray. Amen. I'll hand back to Tom.